Our preaching passage today is from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 15. If you have your Bibles open, please follow along. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would not like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the word of God.
I'm never amazed at our proclivity to seek magic fixes to our mortality problem. I'll remember I had some friends when I was in seminary who grew up in Orlando, and their thing was, hey, did you see Disney on Ice? And then the spouse would say, how did he look? Because he's preserved cryogenically on ice, and his thinking was, one day when we solve the problem of death, he'll be able to be infused somehow with life again. I can't tell you how many people I saw, having grown up and then going to college and being in Division I athletics, the number of people who were trapped in the thinking of, if they just took a little pill or a little supplement or this or that and just did a little more, then it would guarantee success or it would speed up their comeback from injury or whatever. And then you think of the self-help industry, which is this billion-dollar industry. If you go online and you just find the videos, say, on YouTube that say, this one trick will allow you to whatever. You can be sure that those are the ones that have gone viral. Just this one trick. And of course, they never just give you the one trick up front. There's 30 minutes of infomercial, and then go to this website where you find 2 hours of more, plus a price for their seminar and a price for the tools. And then you almost never even hear what the trick is until you shell out lots of money. Even now, in this pandemic moment, as the anxiety is swirling around and we're struggling to understand and to make sense of our own mortality and the reality that we are in a broken world, what do we do? Where do we turn? There's no live sports to entertain us. I mean, in fact, the digital display of the NFL draft went viral and had the largest viewing ever. It was the first real live kind of sport thing that's happened in the last month and a half. Maybe you're running out of projects at home. Maybe the honey-do list is honey-done, and there's just nothing left. No, not yet. I'm seeing, no, there's, I'm done, but certainly there's no end to the honey-do. But as we're swirling in this moment, I think of Psalm 31, where the psalmist tells us, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." Just like we heard in that Hosea passage, and then we're going to see in our passage this morning. And then he says this, "My times are in your hand. The course of our lives are set from the cradle to the grave, and they're in God's hands." And so he says, "Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face to shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." Where do we turn and what do we seek to give us a sense of real hope and real life? And you know, the truth is, it is no less in Christian circles how we go the magic bullet and magic pill things. I think back of when the millennium changed and we saw the influx of what I called the Y2 crazies. They were largely Christians hoarding up and loading up for the apocalypse, seeking the secret of how they were going to survive in that very difficult, they thought, moment, which ended up being nothing. Or the number of people who are peddling things like, "Here's the secret to the Bible, and this one thing will unlock all of God's blessings and all of His promises for you." I think of a book like The Prayer of Jabez that honed in on one obscure little prayer in the Old Testament, and if you just did that prayer, all of the blessings of God would open up for you, and all of your boundaries would expand, and it might be wealth boundaries or influence boundaries or whatever. Or Jesus calling, as if Jesus hasn't called us enough in the 66 books, but now we have this new extra calling of Jesus on top of that. So many people are peddling all kinds of truth claims, sometimes even devoid of any biblical gospel connection. And so then we turn our attention to Paul in chapters 10 through 13 in 2 Corinthians, where one of his most heartfelt, personal pouring out of his just his emotion for these people is felt in these chapters. And really, all of this is building up to, in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, if you're there in 2 Corinthians still, we'll start actually with chapter 13 and then go back to our chapter 11. But in verse 3, Paul says this, "Since you seek proof," this is where all of this is building up. What are these Corinthians after? What do they want in light of these opposers to Paul who are maligning his message and his ministry? Here's what it is going to boil and build up to. "You are seeking proof that Christ is speaking in me, that I have a truth claim, that I'm not giving you some magic bullet or as you're seeking these solutions to all of these different thoughts and issues and truth claims and what's going to happen to us after we die and what about our frailty and our sinfulness now and what do we do with all that?" And Paul is basically building up to this. What evidence does he have that Christ is speaking through him? That's what chapters 10 through 13 are all about. What evidence is there that Paul has that Christ is speaking through him? And how would you go about proving that Christ is speaking through you? And so last Sunday I said, look at the fruit. Paul basically says, look at the context of my life. Look at the message I'm proclaiming. He says, my methods last week in chapter 10 are divine power to dismantle wrong opinions and thoughts that are built up against God. And his authority is derived not from men, but from God in an area of influence that's stewarded to him. And he's standing commended by the Lord, not himself. And so what Paul is going to be telling us here is this. He's not lording over people. He's not burdening them. He's not giving false attribution to his talents or saying anything other than this. Look to Christ. Paul's desire is to direct the Corinthian people to real love, real truth, and real hope. And if that means he takes a back seat and doesn't end up in the spotlight, he's fine with that. And that's what he's going to show us, especially here in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. His desire is to direct these Corinthian people, this church, to real love, real truth, and real hope. And so, as we look at him just kind of unfolding the context of his life, let's take these in this order. And I think we see all three of these, real love, real truth, and real hope in these first 15 verses of chapter 11. And so let's take a look at them if we could. And first, I want to suggest to you that Paul is saying, look, here's real love. See the beauty of our spiritual position in Jesus Christ. See the beauty of our spiritual position then as well as even still today in Jesus Christ. Paul's love concern for the spiritual welfare of the Corinthian people is this. He's acting as an ambassador of God, and he's preached this message of reconciliation. And we're going to find out here that he's betrothed these Corinthian people, this church, to Christ. And now he's concerned that they are being led away from their devotion and this love relationship in Christ. Take a look at verses 1 and 2, and I think we see this very clearly. He says this, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. In other words, he says, okay, I'm going to start doing some commendation. I'm going to start laying out my life and my ministry and my heart in front of you. And so he says, do bear with me. And then he says this in verse 2, for I feel this divine jealousy for you. Why? Because last week we saw he was the first one that reached them with the gospel, and so he has this weight of responsibility for them in their walk with Jesus Christ. And he says, I've got this divine jealousy for you, and here's why. I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. You know, marriage, like I shared with you in the newsletter, and if you happen to see it, marriage is a really important picture that tangibly shows how God relates to his people. The Old Testament, the prophets often used adultery in marriage faithfulness as an image to describe the spiritual unfaithfulness of God's people as they would cling to false idols from the people around them in the land. And so in a similar vein, Paul stretches and reaches over to the marriage image as the backdrop to describe false teachers in Corinth who are opposing his ministry and message. And these false teachers, they're trying to woo God's people, God's betrothed. And they're not just merely maligning Paul, they're actually doing damage and destruction to themselves as they seek to win away God's bride from Christ. Now, to understand this, we have to understand this, that betrothal in this day when Paul is speaking is not like the engagement betrothal that we have today. Many of you know my son, he's betrothed, he's engaged. And, you know, he had that moment. He got down on that knee, and you can see all the pictures, and they're just glorious and wonderful, and you can just feel his heart and Emily's heart as they're, he's reaching up and she's reaching down. It's just beautiful, and they're engaged. But the modern engagement, though it has a promise with a ring, is different than first century betrothal. It's completely different. In fact, in the ancient world, in the first century, marriage was actually a two-step process. And there were two celebrations. And the first celebration, the first ceremony, was the betrothal ceremony. At that moment, the bride was legally considered the wife of the groom. Now, the groom would often leave her in her father's house under his care as he would go and prepare a place for her to come and be with him. And then, at the right call, she and all of her attendants, at the call of the groom, would be led out in this colorful procession, and they would go off and they'd have the wedding ceremony, a second separate wedding ceremony, at which point, the middle of that ceremony, she would, with the groom, consummate the marriage to show proof of her purity and her virginity and that her father had cared for her for that moment, and then they would go on and live their consummated married life together. And so Paul says, I have betrothed you to your one husband, and what his purpose is to present this church, this Corinthian church, as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, how does that happen? Because How do you present a pure virgin to Christ? Well, nothing can capture the object of her eye other than her love. And the way that God keeps our attention is to put on full display His love for us. And so Paul is saying, don't you understand? Though we're not there face to face yet, we belong to Christ. And in that moment, when death exploded to life in us, we moved from being estranged from God to being not only His adopted children, whom He's given a name and His estate to, but watch this, He's also sealed His love over us and upon us, and He's marked us by this divine love that moved us from being wayward lover of everything that's false and counterfeit and seeking magic bullets and solving all of our problems to being the object of God's affection and His attention as His betrothed. He loves His bride, and He's working not only for us to be presented that way, but according to Ephesians 6, to cleanse us and purify us and place us spotless before Him. And He doesn't want anyone messing with His bride. He has this jealous affection for us that Paul is picking up on. Why? Because God alone is the only one who can be jealous and not sin. Because in jealousy, what you're saying is, I'm the best thing for you than anything else. All of your attention, all of your thoughts, all of your desires need to be directed toward me. I can't say that for anyone. Because I can't say I'm the greatest, biggest, most magnificent thing in all of the universe. But God can, because He holds the universe in His hand. And so He says, because I am the absolute best thing for you, church, have all of your attention and all of your direction directed to me, because I have this jealous affection for you. He is infinitely the best thing for us. Everything then should be great, right? I mean, if that's the case, then we should have no problem. We should just be able to stop here and real love, see the beauty of our position in Christ and say, woohoo, we've got it, we've attained it, we're there, now let's coast on into eternity. Well, far from it, because the stakes are really high. With this kind of affection and this kind of love, you can be sure that Satan is moving in overdrive to try to undermine and undo what God alone seals and is doing. Notice, secondly, real truth. In this moment between our betrothal and our being with Christ and God face to face at His return, we need to be on guard against false teaching. We need to be careful where our minds are drawn toward and where our heart is drawn toward. And sometimes it's not just bad things, sometimes it's good things. And what Paul is going to put on display are his opponents now, especially in verse 3, because you notice verse 3 begins with this huge, giant but. I've betrothed you, and I want to present you as this pure virgin to Christ, but. Three amazingly great dangers. A danger of deceptive thinking, a danger of talent-driven ministry, and a danger of false humility. And there's something about our thinking and what we see with our eyes and what we feel with our hearts that so often undoes the attention of our affection on Christ. Notice first the danger of deceptive thinking. What's happening here is that in front of the Corinthian people are being put all kinds of different thoughts about, here's how you get right with God, or here's what real truth is, or here's what you're really after, and it doesn't require all of that giving up and kind of redefining what sin is and what it isn't. And notice the Corinthian people are putting up with all kinds of different things. Notice verse 3, I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived, the word there literally is seduced Eve by his cunning, your thoughts or your mind, your intellect, your disposition will be led astray. That word there to be led astray, it's literally think of a plant that doesn't receive water, what does it do? It withers, or it dries up and it shrivels up. He said, I'm afraid that you're going to shrivel and wither from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, this singleness that is not self-seeking, and this purity, this blamelessness or cleanness in your devotion toward Christ. And here's why. For if somebody comes and they start saying, Jesus, oh, no, we've got another Savior. We've got another hope for you. Or if somebody comes and you receive a different spirit, notice it's not in the capital, it's lowercase, from the one you received. It's not the Holy Spirit, but it's a spirit of the age, or it's a spirit of the moment, or it's the in thing now. Or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, rather than saying, wait a second, what does God's Word say? What does the Old Testament direct us to? What has Paul said about this? What are the other apostles saying about this? Instead of going back to God's Word, what you do is basically say, I'm going to give you the kind of a short paraphrase of that last part of verse 4. You just go, amen. That's kind of what you put up with it readily enough means. You've got this hearty approval and exclamation of acceptance, which is kind of what amen means. So, hey, you don't need Jesus. There's this other Savior. The Corinthian people were, amen. You know, Jesus might be good to start, but then you need to do this. Amen. And don't worry about the Holy Spirit. You know, there's this new thing going on right now. Really? Yeah, and if you want the one thing that will unlock all of your problems in, amen, the Corinthian people were just heartily enduring it. To which, finally, they would, you lose Jesus and you don't have the Spirit, then you certainly don't have the gospel. The way by which God rescued wayward worshipers in a broken world and redeemed them to himself by sending Christ, and he lived perfectly and he died in our place, but he broke out of the tomb and he rose again because Christ is risen. And then he ascended into heaven and he poured out his Spirit into his people so that we would have life and hope in him. But yet, no, there's another way that you can get in right and good with God and his favor and blessing. Amen, the Corinthian people were saying. Now, how was it that the serpent seduced Eve? Turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And what I want you to see is nestled in here, we get a glimpse, and then we'll come back and kind of see why this is so important with another Jesus and a different spirit and another gospel altogether. But in chapter 2, you remember, God created everything out of nothing, very powerful speaking. He spoke and things happened, and God said, and it was, and after its kind, and just unfolding this plan, this beautiful creation that he stepped back and he said, wow, look, it's very good. And in chapter 2, we see, we move from the big picture to honing in on the specifics of here is how man came, and here's what it looked like, and he put man in the garden. And notice at verse 9, I believe it is. It says this, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is what? Pleasant to the sight, and also what? Good for food. It had this aesthetic, wow, look at the magnificence of what God has created, and it's all for our enjoyment. And it had a very real, tangible need. It's going to sustain me. It's here for me to enjoy and to marvel at and to be directed toward God, and it's for me to be sustained with because it's good for food. Then, of course, between this moment and then God creates Eve and puts man and wife together, the first wedding ceremony, and we get that, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and they'll become one flesh. And they were both together and naked, but yet not ashamed. Amazing. But yet that's not the end of the story, sadly. That's only a beginning. Because chapter 3 begins and says, "Now the serpent was more crafty or cunning than any other beast of the field, and he makes his way into the garden, and he finds Eve." Everything's getting turned upside down. Man is supposed to have dominion over all of the animals, and yet now the craftiness of the serpent is seducing humans, and Adam was created first and then Eve, but the serpent goes to Eve and not the man, and he basically questions God's word. Did God really say? Is that what he said? And then, of course, she said, "Well, no. You know, he not exactly that. He said you shouldn't eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither should you touch it lest you die," which was an addition to the word. It wasn't just don't eat of it, but don't touch it, she added. She's added to it. And meanwhile, Adam is just kind of there, seemingly passive. But the serpent then says, "Well, you're not going to die. Come on, God knows that when you eat of it, you're going to be just like him. You don't need this aesthetic to point you to him, and you don't need things from him to sustain you. You can be like him." And then notice after this, verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was," what's it say? "Good for food." Huh. I can take the things of God and make them very mundane, just like the things that he's given to me. That's good for food. I can determine what I will be sustained by. And that it was a delight to the eyes. I don't need this aesthetic that God gives to me to point me to him. I'm going to decide what's aesthetic for me, and I'm going to decide what's sustaining for me. "And the tree was to be desired to make one wise." Here's the key to unlock all of the mysteries of the universe for me. Here's the, you talk about the most ultimate self-help moment. This was it. "Take of this tree, and all of your dreams and all of your problems will be solved." Well, the problem is this. What problems did they have? None. And the problem is this. Weren't they already like God, created in his image perfectly? Yeah. So what were they looking after or looking for? And that's the way Satan just seduced them. Because the very thing that was of God to remind them that they're not God became the point of their temptation. And the same thing is happening here with the Corinthian people. In fact, when you think about it, another Jesus, why would we ever want another Savior than the one who cried out on the cross, "It is finished"? And why would we ever want another Spirit than the one who resides in us, who comes and gives us life and leads us in righteousness and convicts us of sin and assures us that we are God's? And yet, you remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, listen to Galatians 1, verse 6. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed." In other words, he's saying to these Corinthian people and the Galatian people and to us today, be careful of the danger of deceptive thinking that seems so good and so alluring and so marvelous and such an amazing cure. Be careful of that kind of deceptive thinking. Listen with discernment. Check and see, does it have the gospel in it? Why is that so important? Well, because he's already told these Corinthian people back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, "Look, I want to remind you, brothers," verse 1, chapter 15, "the gospel that I preach to you." which you received and in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. That's pretty important. He said, you want the word of hope and love and truth? Here it is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't leave it. Stay standing there. That's the rock upon which to stand. All other ground, sinking sand. And I passed it on to you. Notice verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I received it from God and Christ, and now I'm passing it on to you that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then the 12, and He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for dying. Then He appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, to me as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. But though I persecuted the church of God, nevertheless, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that's in me, whether then it was I or they. So we preached, and so you believed. In other words, the point of focus is not the apostle. They're merely the messenger. The point of focus is this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and the Spirit moves in that proclamation, and we are erupting from death to life through the Spirit working in us, and we receive it and we believe it and we accept it and we are saved by the grace of the living God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord finds life there. And Paul is saying, don't leave it. Don't be deceived by something that sounds right. Check it. Because if it's wrong, whoever is saying what they're saying and offering a different gospel needs to be accursed. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But notice not just the deception of the danger of deceptive thinking, notice the danger of talent-driven ministry. You know, these guys who were Paul's opponents were truly a cult of personality. They were in what most scholars believe were the sophist movement, and it was kind of a new revival of sophists, which is built off of a word that means wisdom, and it was basically built on rhetoric, very flowery logic as a means to pursue truth. But the opponents of the sophist movement at different places, guys like Plato and others, would say they're not offering true knowledge. In fact, what they're doing is just this is what one of the guys said, they're hair-splitting wordsmiths. They're doing things like nuanced philosophy. What does mean really mean? What does is really mean? Everybody's kind of looking over at Robbie. I mean, that's kind of the lawyer tricks, right? And that's what these guys were. They were rhetorical geniuses who would take words and put them on display and walk all around them and say, well, what does this really mean? And how does it guide us to the pursuit of truth? And certainly most sophists would say it's not an eternal God who could ever be thought of in earthly things, because eternity and earth can't go together. It was impossible. So how do we resolve that? And these guys were primarily Jewish believers with a newfound Judaism of, don't worry about circumcision, don't worry about Mosaic law, we'll get there as we go through our knowledge that we derive and get to. In fact, we see this very clearly when Paul says this, verse 5, indeed, I'm not in the least way inferior to these super apostles. There's a lot of sarcasm cutting through here. In other words, these preeminent self-proclaimed experts in spiritual things, that's what super apostles literally means. And then he says this, verse 6, it's brilliant. Just kind of want to unfold it for you the way he really writes it in the Greek. He says, even if I'm an idiot in speaking, the word unskilled there literally means it's the word that we get idiot from. If I seem like I'm bumbling in my speech, be sure of this, I'm not in knowledge. See, that's what the sophists were all about, knowledge. We need more knowledge. Knowledge is power. The more we can know and truth claims, then we'll have the truth. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. See, these were people who wanted to gain and prosper through the gospel. They were seeking a crowd through this gospel that they were leveraging and brokering and changing because it's not Christ and not the Spirit. And, well, we want to give you good news, but in a different way. And they were skilled in all kinds of ways to tantalize the mind with their words. But what Paul is saying is this: there's more to preaching than mere skill in public speaking. There's an ability to communicate the truth of the gospel that's Spirit-infused and Spirit-powered so that we might possess an understanding of spiritual things that's derived from the Word. And this is really important in this day and age when there's lots of pundits who you can find no end to digitally. But I would say, listen with discernment. Whenever you're listening to a preacher, just kind of ask yourself this: does this preacher even ever mention the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit ever even come up in the preaching? Because there's a lot of preaching that is really more self-help, and it's about achieving do-goodism. And do it on your own, and if you'll just be a better version of you, then you'll be good to God. But where's the Holy Spirit in that? Is there a conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit? Is there a comforter that's comforting you? Does the preacher even mention the Holy Spirit? Then I would say this: does the preacher leave you thinking about what you have to do, or does the preacher leave you thinking what Christ has already done for you? That's a huge difference. In other words, is the preacher making much of you or making much of Christ? It's a big difference. And then, does the preacher begin with man or women or people as the means by which we make Scripture relevant? Or does he assume that the Bible is already relevant and wants to seek to make it plain and draw out the meaning as the author intended? I'll tell you, most weeks my struggle is that in preaching, I want to present before you, what does the text say? What does the author mean when he says what he says? And then, based on that, where and how does it land in our lives? How does it need to land in our lives? And so I don't want to ask things like, what does it mean to me? I want to say, okay, what did Paul intend for us to come away with? That's why in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, we're looking at it from the perspective of be on guard against these false teachings and teachers who are still very much prevalent today. And so then, I just assume that the Bible is already relevant, but what we need is Spirit power to have opened eyes, to see it, to believe it, to delight in it, and to have it implanted in our hearts so that we're not just sanitizing our lives by the gospel, but we're being transformed from the inside out from one degree of glory to another. And then notice the danger of false humility, verse 7, 8, and 9. These teachers were basically saying this about Paul: he can't be peddling the truth and giving anything like the truth because he's not getting paid. Look at him. He's just walking around doing his thing. But notice what Paul says this. He's basically saying, look, don't be blind to the fact that these, quote, super apostles are wolves in apostles' clothing. He says this: did I commit sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. He's speaking with hyperbole here. And he says, and when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. In other words, don't think that I'm not being funded in my ministry. I am. It's just not from you. It's from the brothers in Macedonia. In other words, he's saying it's not that the gospel is free of charge. He just wanted to make sure that here in Corinth, he was doing exactly what he said back in chapter 2, verse 17, that he didn't want to present himself as a peddler of God's word for financial gain. He didn't want to be like Simon in Acts chapter 8 when he saw the power of the Spirit of God on display through the apostles. He walked up and said, "Hey guys, come here. I got some coins. How can I get that power?" Because you can't broker and leverage the kingdom of God with earthly funds. And it's not that he's saying that ministry and giving shouldn't go together. In fact, quite the contrary, he's saying it does. The Macedonian people funded me to be here, and now what I'm hoping, because we've already said chapters 8 and 9, I'm hoping that you will help me to fund the needs of those down in Jerusalem, and you'll help me get to places beyond you as you cling and stand firm to the gospel. But don't think that because those guys are asking for money that they're giving you the truth. Don't think that by paying, you're getting the truth. No, we already saw this in chapter 8 and 9. When you get the truth, you become givers and you beg for the opportunity to give. So he's saying, look, be careful of those who are peddling the truth and masquerading as one thing, because look where they're drawing you. This leads us to number 3, real hope. Discern where your heart and mind are being directed by false teachers. Never listen without a sense of the gospel lens or filter. Does this square up with the flow of what the Bible's story of the world truly is? Not some made-up thing, but the real worldview of the Bible. And unlike his opponents, Paul is basically saying this: I betrothed you to Christ, so I'm tenacious. I'm not doing it for self-serving reasons. I'm doing it so that you can be directed to real love, real truth, and real life where there is real hope in Christ Jesus alone. Notice verse 10. He said, I'm not going to stop doing this. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in all of the regions of Achaia. I'm not going to stop. You know why? Because the truth of Christ is in me and I can't contain it. It's got to come out. And why? Because I don't love you. God knows I do love you. I'm telling you the truth because I do love you. Be aware of these false apostles in sheep clothing. His appeal is based on not only this real truth, but also this real commission from God. Notice verses 12 and 13. And what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to do this, to undermine the claims of those who would try to seduce you and claim that in their boasted mission, they're doing the exact same thing that we're doing. They're not. They're giving you a different Jesus. They're talking about a different spirit, and it's not a good news message at all. Because look at who these men really are, verse 13. For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen, and they're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And so Paul is saying, look, be spiritually discerning here. Satan is attempting to seduce you through these men. Don't let your eyes be drawn off of Christ and onto cheap, inferior substitutes. Don't look at cubic zirconian and think, wow, wow. Don't get your you can't really even say this any longer because there's no rings in the 25-cent gumball machines anymore, right? But what lady would ever say, wow, to that kind of substitute than the real, genuine thing from a man, and he says, baby, I love you, and he offers her this little plastic thing that came from a gumball machine. That's what these guys are offering them. Look, here's what I'm offering you. And they're saying, that's nothing compared to God of the universe, who's offered himself to us through Christ. That's the real thing. That's real love. And so he says, why would they do it? No wonder. Verse 14 and 15. They're disguised as apostles, but are not genuine. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants, connect the dots, if they're peddling, then they're basically servants not of truth and God and love and hope, but of death and murder and destruction. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Listen, we often think of Satan in the most hideous of ways and in the most disgusting of circumstances, but that's not the way he often works. The way he often works is to picture himself as the most beautiful and the most lovely and the most promising of all things. And the minute you grab it, you're trapped, and it doesn't lead to life. It always goes from that moment of death to more death. Because notice, it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but their end will correspond to their deeds. You know, there's a movement right now that wants to take really good things and call it missions, but it's not. It might be a component and a piece of missions. I was talking with a pastor friend just the other day. We were out finally in the water surfing, and he and I were talking about this, and he said, you know, we're talking a lot about missions in our church right now, and this is what he said. He said, you know, but we have to define that word because of what a lot of people want to do in missions, which is really good things, isn't. Because you can feed somebody, and it's a good thing. You can give them care in their time of need like we ought to be doing now. But let's not confuse that as missions, because missions has to include the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that is the power of God for salvation. This good stuff might lead to an opportunity to do that, but if we do this good stuff without the gospel, then we're just doing good stuff, but not missions. And Satan has tricked a multitude of people to think doing good is missions. That's disguising things. And in the end, we're not leading people to life. We're just helping them feel good on their way to hell. Because that's the place that is reserved for Satan. And if you're his servant, that's the place for you. And if you are a follower of one of his servants who's offering a different Jesus and another spirit and something other than the gospel, that's where you will be as well. So what do we do? Three things. Let's make sure that God's word through the apostles is still essential to us. We need this. There's no magic bullet, but the work of Jesus accomplished for us to erase the curse and redeem wayward worshipers and to implant the Spirit in us, that will sustain us in times of difficulty and in times of good. Let this book, like never before, now be where you're turning to find life and love and hope, especially in the midst of this pandemic. Trust the character of God as he reveals himself to us, and trust the plan he has for us. In fact, I would say now we need the Spirit's help and other believers too, just as much as we did before the pandemic and just as much as we will 10 years after, if God gives that to us. Christ left so that the Spirit would come, and without the Spirit, we can't do war against sin. We can't please God. We can't walk in victory. The Spirit leads us and guides us in all of that. And oftentimes, the people that the Spirit is using is the Word of God through our brothers and sisters around us. That's why I would say, like never before, find ways to connect to your brothers and sisters, even if it's digitally. You need that. And when we can come back together, make sure you pursue that. We're finding in this social distancing moment, not only are we people that want to do things, but we need the fellowship of others. And we need it especially because Satan is cunning and trying to deceive. And then finally, I would say this. Not only do we need God's word just as essentially now as ever, not only do we need the Spirit and others too, but remember this, church. We are purchased by Christ and we're betrothed to him. We belong to him. Don't doubt his love. Don't doubt his plan. Don't doubt what he intends to do with your life, even when times of trouble and difficulty come. We belong to Jesus. And if we belong to Jesus and his seal of his blood is over us, then he is going to carry us home one day to be with him forever. That's good news. He's coming again. And he's going to gather together his bride to be with him. And we're going to go from being betrothed to the most amazing wedding celebration this world has ever seen, ever. And what an amazing day that will be as we stand with our love and as we're there with him. But now we're watching and waiting. And in the process, we need to know we belong to him. Nothing here now can offer to us what's waiting for us and has been purchased for us in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean you can't have these things. It doesn't mean that these things are not for our enjoyment. They are, but don't confuse them for our Savior. The shepherd of our soul is guiding us, and he will bring us to be with him forever in glory one day. So, receive it. Believe it. Find life there first, and then rest in it by walking in Christ and living for him alone for the glory of God. Let me invite you to pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. And we thank you for the real love and the real truth and the real hope that is ours, that we are not meant for destruction, but we are objects of your love because your Son came and purchased us and redeemed us. And so now, Father, as we seek to walk through this next week, let us be reminded of what you have done for us and how significantly, infinitely, eternally better it is than any cheap substitute that any peddler of truth could give to us. We have a hope of a real, risen, living Savior who gives his Spirit and gives his children a standing and a place with the Father. We thank you and we praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name.